Numbers 22 through 24 is a passage of scripture I've been wanting to study and teach for some time because it has one of the most unique characters in all of the scripture, a character by the name of Balaam, and we'll learn a little bit more about him in just a few moments. But the major question about Balaam is, was he a true prophet of God gone wrong, or was he a false prophet? And we're going to answer that question, at least to my satisfaction, I hope to yours, this morning. And so that's one of the major questions about Balaam. But it is a curious passage in the Word of God because in Numbers 22 through 24, we have a talking what? Donkey. A talking donkey. See, we all cleaned it up, didn't we? We all made sure we said donkey, all right? So we have a talking animal in Numbers 22 through 24, and it's an amazing account. And so we're going to look at this and we're going to study that. And over the next few weeks, I want to, of course, we'll take at least 2 weeks in Numbers 22 through 24. And then after that, I want to look at other, at least, people that I think are interesting, if not curious, from the Scriptures. So we're going to kind of do those kind of studies for a few weeks. Numbers chapter 22, to give you a little bit of background to Numbers 22, we are talking about the time just before Israel is about to conquer the promised land. They have been defeating nation after nation as they come to the end of their wilderness journeyings, and they are staging on the east side of the Jordan River to cross the Jordan into the promised land, and the first city that they will encounter and fight is what city? Jericho. If you have your Bible with you, I hope you do, or at least your smartphone or a tablet, if you have a paper Bible, I know that you'll find maps in the back, and you could turn to one of those maps that follows the Exodus, and it'll give you a kind of picture of where Moab is. That's the main country we're going to be talking about this morning, and where the Israelites were staging at the north part of the Dead Sea to go across the Jordan into the Promised Land and to defeat Jericho. But on their way there, they are defeating many, many other nations and other peoples, and they are beginning to get a reputation, and their reputation precedes them and scares the daylights out of the people who aren't conquered yet, one of which are the people of Moab. And so that is the background to Numbers 22. If you look, we get a little bit of the flavor of it. If you look at Numbers 21, starting at verse 31, so Israel settled in the land of the Amorites. Israel has defeated the Amorites. After Moses had sent spies to Jazer, the Israelites captured its surrounding settlements, drove out the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up along the road toward Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, and his whole army marched out to meet them in battle at Edrei. The Lord said to Moses, "Do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites who reigned in Heshbon." So they struck him down together with his sons and his whole army, leaving them no survivors, and they took possession of his land. That is a little bit of a picture of what's going on with Israel and the nations around Israel. Well, one writer put it this way: the nation of Israel was on the move as God gave the people one victory after another over strong kings and armies. The reports of Israel's victories brought fear to Balak. Now, who is Balak? Balak is one of the three main characters in Numbers 22 through 24. The three main characters are Balak, who is king of Moab, and Balaam, who we're going to try to determine whether he's a true prophet gone wrong or a false prophet this morning. So it's Balak and Balaam. And the third main character, who is it? Who knows who the third main character is? Who wasn't in the first service? Who knows? It's God. God is the third main character. So the three main characters of this section of Scripture are Balak, king of Moab, Balaam, prophet, yet to be determined, and God. All right, those are the main characters. So let's look at this Scripture, starting at verse 1 of chapter 22. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. Moab looked out, and there is Israel in its vast, with its vast peoples and vast armies, and Moab and Balak, the king of Moab, are quaking in their boots, so to speak. They know what awaits them because they've seen what Israel has done to other nations. Or at least they're afraid of what awaits them. Now, Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done. He was terrified. He was filled with dread. The Moabites were filled with dread. And in verse 4, they seek alliance with the people of Midian. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And so they seek to have a join forces with the Midianites, and together they would face the Israelites. But Balak had another plan first. He was able to count, and so he saw that his army would never be able to overcome the army of Israel, so he decides to go the spiritual route instead. He decides to go the spiritual route instead and call upon a person who was internationally known as a sorcerer, as a diviner, somebody who used the occult, used sorcery, used divination to call down curses, and I'll explain what's behind that in just a moment, upon other people. So Balak realizes that soldier to soldier, they can't win. He goes the spiritual route, goes the occult route. And that's what we read about here. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor. And we are told in Deuteronomy 23, verses 4 and 5, that Pethor was in Aram Naharaim, son of Beor at Pethor, near the river. Now, by the way, what river do you think that might be? Anybody want to take a guess? What's a major river in that area? Well, the Jordan is one, but what's an even more major river than the Jordan? The Euphrates River. The Euphrates River. And the reference here to the river is probably, and no doubt, a reference to the Euphrates River in his native land. So Israel, Moab joins with the Midianites, and Balak, king of Moab, summons Balaam, and Balaam is a internationally known as a practitioner of the occult. Now, the question is Balaam actually a true prophet or a false prophet? For there are many passages in Scripture, and you're going to see them as we go through Numbers 22, 23, and 24, where Balaam listens to God, God speaks to Balaam, and seems to be using Balaam. And the question that comes to many interpreters, many good interpreters of the Word of God, is he a true prophet gone wrong, or is he a false prophet? And so most commentators line up on one side or the other. He's a true prophet or false prophet. I'll make my case in just a moment as we look at the character of Balaam. Now, Balaam is found in a number of scripture in the Old Testament, and he's found in three, references to him are found in three passages in the New Testament. There are references to Balaam, obviously, in our passage this morning, Numbers 22 to 24, and actually the evidence of his work is found in Numbers 25, and I'll explain that later. He is found in Numbers, referred to in Numbers 31. He is referred to in Deuteronomy 23, in Joshua 24, in Nehemiah 13, and in Micah 6. Let me share with you a couple of these passages so you can get a flavor for what's being said about Balaam in the Old Testament. All right, Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6. I'm just going to read a portion of it to you that has to do with Balaam. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram, Naharaim, to pronounce a curse on you. That's speaking to Israel. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. That's Deuteronomy 23. Joshua chapter 24, verses 9 to 11. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you, that's Israel, but I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. That's Joshua. Nehemiah 13. Because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired, talking about the Moabites, had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. So you see that all of these Old Testament passages have one thing in common. They focus on the fact that Balaam sought to curse Israel for money, but God reversed it, turning the curse into a blessing. And he blessed Israel again and again and again. The Lord would not listen to Balaam because he loves Israel. So that's what the Old Testament focused on. Imagine what a great encouragement this was to the people of God as they would encounter these passages, even outside of Numbers, that explained to them how much God loved them and that no matter what, God would not curse them. All right? So that's mostly what the Old Testament has to say. How about the New Testament? Well, we see three passages in the New Testament where Balaam is mentioned. He is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He is mentioned in Jude and the 1 hour of sleep got to me in the first service, and I said, Jude chapter 11. What's wrong with that statement? There is no Jude 11. How many chapters are there in Jude? One. There's one chapter in Jude. So obviously, if I'm mentioning 11, it's Jude verse 11. There's only one chapter in Jude. I have awakened since then. Okay. He's mentioned in Jude 11. And then again, Balaam is mentioned in Revelation 2, verse 14. Jude says this, talking about false prophets and using them as an example. He says, like Balaam, they will do anything for money. So he's talking about false prophets and saying these false prophets are just like Balaam, who will do anything for money. That's what false prophets do, false teachers. Revelation 2, 14. In the letter to the church in Pergamum, we read this, "You tolerate some among you who are like Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to worship idols by eating food sacrificed, food offered to idols, and by committing sexual sin." What Revelation is referring to is what Balaam did. As we get through Numbers 22, 23, and 24, you'll see that God would not permit Balaam to curse Israel. He would not permit Balaam to curse Israel. Instead, Balaam found himself blessing Israel. Isn't that awesome? He found himself blessing Israel. God would not permit him. But you see, he found a way. He found a way to help the Moabites to gain an advantage over Israel. We're gonna get to it in Numbers chapter 25, but basically Numbers 31, one of the passages I did not share with you a moment ago from the Old Testament, says this, starting at Numbers 31, 15 and 16. "Have you allowed all the women to live?" he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, which is described in Numbers 25. It's described in Numbers 25, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. God wouldn't let Balaam curse the people of God, but Balaam found a way to help the Moabites through idolatry and immorality. Through idolatry and immorality, as he suggested to Balak that he have the women of Moab invite the men of Israel to worship their false gods, and the worship was a lascivious worship and included sexual immorality and idolatry, and in that way caused a plague to come upon the people of Israel. So Revelation 2:14 focuses on that. He showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to worship idols by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. The passage in 2 Peter 2:15 and 16 says this, "They," speaking again of false teachers, false prophets, "they have wandered off the right road and followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved to earn money by doing wrong. But Balaam was stopped from his mad course when his donkey rebuked him with a human voice." I like the way the Living Bible says it. Balaam fell in love with the money he could make by doing wrong. Balaam fell in love with the money he could make by doing wrong. So what we find out, the New Testament commentary on the person Balaam is this, that the Balaam is taught Balaam is deceitful and covetous. The teaching of Balaam, according to Revelation 2, is the teaching people to be involved with idolatry and immorality. And Peter tells us that the way of Balaam is to love money so much that you lead people astray. So, what's the answer to the question, is Balaam a true prophet or a false prophet? I think when we look at his life, he loved money. That was the defining feature of his life, was that he loved money and would do anything for money. And we'll see that as we go through Numbers 23 and 24, 22, 23 and 24. He used, we're going to see in chapters 23 and 24, we're going to see that he used divination for a fee, and I'll explain that a little more in a moment. We're going to see that he used sorcery. In other words, he was in touch with the occult. He was in touch with the occult. We're going to see that. We're going to see the difference, by the way, between sorcery and divination is sorcery focused a lot on foretelling the future. We've seen here that he suggested that the Moabites destroy Israel through idolatry and immorality. I believe that everything Balaam did was consistent with pagan practice. Everything he did was consistent with pagan practice. We'll even see that when he begins to try to help Balak. We'll see through the rituals they go through, the seven altars, the seven sacrifices. We'll see that those are not Israelite rituals, but they are pagan rituals. So I believe for all, also he, not only do we see the consistency with pagan practices and the offerings and the altars, but we also see the consistency with using high places. It was considered that high places brought you closer to the gods, and you see all throughout this passage that each time Balaam tries to curse the Israelites, he goes to a high place, and then a higher place, and then the highest place. Everything he does is consistent with pagan practice. For those reasons, I believe Balaam is not a true prophet of God gone off the rails. I think he is a false prophet all the way. There's nothing true about him. But some people will argue and say, but God spoke to Balaam. God spoke through Balaam. And that would be true. You're going to see that as we go through Numbers 22, 23, and 24. God spoke to Balaam. God spoke through Balaam. And there are those that say, see, therefore Balaam, and Balaam has such great things to say, therefore Balaam must be a true prophet, just kind of gone astray. But the trouble is, God spoke through and to Balaam, but he also spoke through a donkey. What do you make of that? We don't have any argument over whether the donkey was a true or false prophet, right? He also spoke through a donkey. Second thing is, people say, well, Balaam made such pious assertions about God. He made such pious assertions about God. But here's the problem with that. As he's making pious assertions about God, he's continually trying to get his own way. God says, don't go. Balaam says to Balak, I can't go. Balak says, try again. Balaam says, oh, well, reluctantly, I'll try to change God's mind and get my way. And so you see that Balaam made pious assertions about God, but he was continually trying to get his own way. He continually was talking about money. You see money mentioned throughout this passage, continually talking about money. He continually relied on sorcery and divination and on pagan rituals, and finally subverted Israel through immorality and idolatry. I don't think all the pious talk in the world takes care of that. And so I believe my answer to the question is that Balaam is a false prophet and was acting as a false prophet, using, as he did so often in his life, using the occult to practice his divination. One writer said about him, some craftsmen in the ancient world made tents, others forged tools, some built homes, but Balaam practiced sorcery. For a fee, you could hire Balaam to cast spells that would help your cause and hurt your opponents. That's how he made his living, and he made it quite well. He made it so well, he was internationally known for this. How do we know that? Oh, I love archaeology. Don't you love archaeology? Come on, everybody, let's hear it for archaeology. We know that he was internationally known because a plaster inscription has been found from antiquity which records other things and exploits of guess who? Balaam. Balaam. He was a well-known sorcerer of his day, and Balak tries to enlist him to curse the Israelites. On top of that, is thought by scholars that Balaam is from an area near the river, the Euphrates, which archaeology has discovered was home to a cult of prophets and seers, just like Balaam. So he was internationally known, comes from this area that that they find was an area of a cult of prophets and seer, and Balak tries to enlist him to curse, put a curse on Israel. Now, what's the idea behind that? Well, the Hebrew word for curse there has the meaning, one writer said, of a magical incantation to bind or limit the power of another. So a curse was an incantation, considered a magical incantation, that somebody like Balaam would utter who was in touch with occult powers, and he would utter this incantation, and it would bind or limit the power of another. The Hebrew word has the idea to render an enemy powerless, to weaken them, to make them vulnerable to defeat. Now, generally speaking, though there's occult action involved here, many of the times these curses were so general, they were so general as to assure that they would come to pass. It's kind of like horoscopes today. Now, I know none of us here looks at horoscopes. Please don't raise your hand. Please tell me nobody here looks at horoscopes. Since nobody reads newspapers today, we don't have to worry about the ones in the newspaper, right? But the newspaper always had, every day had the horoscope. And there are some people who can't go through a day without first going to the horoscope, first going to what the horoscope says for them for the day. I guess today they're getting that on the internet. But you and I both know that Christians should never be involved in anything occult-like, right? And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about horoscope, doesn't matter what sign you're born under. We should not be visiting fortune tellers. We shouldn't be doing any of those things. The problem is, I've known Christians over the years who've done all those things. And they don't understand that there's a real power behind those, and it's a demonic power. It's a bad power. It's a power that they don't want to open a door to in their lives. But it is also fakery. You don't know which you're going to get involved with. And horoscopes, for instance, are so general as they could match anybody and anybody's day. That's kind of like some of these curses that were uttered. But here's the bottom line. A true prophet would know the futility of trying to curse Israel and would have answered Balak appropriately. A true prophet would have known the futility of trying to curse Israel, because God had determined to do what? Bless Israel. God had determined to bless Israel. It's foolish for anybody, any prophet, particularly a prophet of God, to think that somehow they could reverse that and cause God to curse Israel, or that they would be allowed to curse Israel. A true prophet would have known the futility of trying to curse Israel and would have answered appropriately, "No thanks, we're done here." But Balaam's interest is what? Money. Balaam's interest is money. And so we read here, back in Numbers 22, Balak, son of Zippor, this is the end of verse 4, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was a Pethor near the river in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country, for I know that those you bless are blessed and those you curse are cursed." Really? Balaam had a reputation for that kind of power. But those of us who know our Bible, when we hear those words, "those you curse are cursed, those you bless are blessed," we know that that's also a reference to what covenant? That's right, the Abrahamic covenant. Good job, you guys got that. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, in case you want to be reminded about the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. in the Abrahamic covenant, God says about Israel, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. See, God is sovereign over blessing and cursings. God is sovereign over the nation of Israel. And you see echoes many times throughout Numbers 22, 23, and 24. You see echoes of the Abrahamic covenant. So there's a bigger story here than a greedy false prophet and a talking donkey. There's a bigger story here, and that bigger story is this, that there is a faithful God whose people are secure. That's the real story here. That's the big picture. That's the big picture. It's not just about greedy prophets and talking donkeys. It's the big picture that is showing Israel that God is a faithful God to them and God's people are secure. And though we are not Israel, we are in relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you have had a time in your life when you put your faith in Him and you are secure, you're secure in Him. We'll talk more about that next week. You are secure in Him. So the bigger picture here is that Israel's God is sovereign and cannot be manipulated, and His promises hold. Israel's God is sovereign. He cannot be manipulated, and His promises hold, and His people are secure. Well, verse 7, the elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee. There's the reference to money for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. Spend the night here, Balaam said to them, and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me. This is the first attempt for them to get Balaam to come. We see in verses 7 to 14. So they go with the fee. Balaam wants to do everything he can to earn that fee. So he says to them, spend the night here. I'll bring you back the answer the Lord gives me. So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam. There's one of those verses in this story where people say, God came to Balaam. But you know what? There's a couple of things here. Eugene Merrill, formerly a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, points out that it's not unusual for God to go to a pagan or to use a pagan. And he points out several instances of that. For instance, God spoke to the pagan king Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. God spoke to him in a warning. Just to give you a couple of other examples, God spoke to Pharaoh in dreams in Genesis 41. God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream in Daniel 4. It's not proof that because God spoke to someone, they have to be a genuine believer or prophet. God many times spoke to others. The second thing to see here is Balaam regularly dealt with supernatural powers. That's what he used the occult. And he used supernatural powers regularly. It wouldn't be unusual to him that he might call forth, in his mind, Israel's God. He was regularly using the occult. And he would assume that this incident was no different. And so God comes to Balaam, verse 8, and asks, who are these men with you? Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. Well, the next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Now, what's interesting here is that as far as it goes, Balak seems to have done the right thing, doesn't it? He sent them back. But do you notice that in his reply, he didn't give them God's entire answer? Now go back and look for a second. Verse 12, God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them." So far we're okay, right? Balaam told them, God said, "I can't go with you. Do not go with them." But what else did God say to him? "You must not put a curse on these people because they are blessed." Do you notice how conveniently Balaam forgot to say that part? He said, I'm sorry, I can't go with you. You're going to have to go back. You know what he's doing? He's upping the ante. He's upping the ante. Because pretty soon we're going to be talking about palaces full of gold. He didn't tell them the whole truth. The truth is, God not only refused to let him go, but God said those people can't be cursed because they're blessed. So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." And then in verses 15 through 20, there's a second attempt to get him to go. Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold," the ante's been upped, "I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God." There's another pious talk. "Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me." Now, why did he need to do that? Didn't he already know what the Lord told him? Didn't the Lord already clearly say, "You may not go with these people. You may not curse the people of Israel because they are a blessed people"? Did not God say that clearly enough? He sure did. Well, then what is it that Balaam is doing? Do you see how he's keeping him on the hook? He's keeping him on the hook. Well, I'll try one more time. God has made his will clear, but I'll try one more time to seek to overturn God's will. Now, let me make one quick application here. There'll be plenty more next week, but let me make one quick application here, and we'll be finished for this morning. And that is this: when God's will is plain, don't persist in compromising it or bargaining it or trying to change it. When God's will is plain, don't try to compromise it, don't persist in bargaining over it, and don't persist in trying to change it. God made his will abundantly clear to Balaam. But Balaam, for the sake of money, is trying to overturn God's will, trying to find wiggle room, trying to find a way to get God to say, "Oh, well, go ahead," for the sake of money. In Daily Thoughts on Bible Characters, the writer said this: "Beware of keeping on praying about the Lord's will after he has already made it plain." In another place he says, "Beware of persisting in ways of self-will." Now, you may say to me, "Well, I don't know God's will in everything." Well, normally what we mean by that is, I don't know God's direction in a particular area of my life. For instance, I don't know if I should go to this city or that city. I don't know if I should change careers. I don't know. See, in other words, what most people mean when they say, "I don't know God's will," is they mean, "I don't know what God's direction is." Okay? But here, let me tell you the big secret here is, God's will isn't hidden. God's will is spelled out where? In the pages of Scripture. And there are numerous places in the scripture when it says, this is God's will for you. Everybody can know God's general will for their lives because it's spelled out in the pages of Scripture, and that general will has very specific applications to your life and to my life. For instance, one of the passages in 1 Thessalonians says, it is God's will that you be holy and not immoral. If you're toying with immorality, you already know God's will. Don't try to fudge. Don't try to say, well, I don't know. There's only one action, and that is don't toy with immorality. Do you think the Scripture has anything to say about you, your marriage? Oh, I bet it does. Don't you think so? Should we debate about that? No. No need to debate. Don't you think the Scripture speaks to you and me as husbands, guys, in marriage? Gals, don't you think it speaks to you in marriage? You know, you don't have to say to yourself, well, you know what, I wonder if God has somebody out there that I could get along with better. Maybe He wants me to divorce. You know what? I think you can rule that out. Because that's not God's will. So there are a lot of areas of our lives. Should I cheat on my taxes? Oh, I think the Scripture is pretty clear about cheating, right? And about lying, isn't it? There's no wiggle room there. There's no arguing with God. There's no saying, well, maybe you don't understand how crazy the tax laws are. Well, yeah, they are, but that's beside the point. There are plenty of areas we know God's will. Plenty. Plenty of areas where we know His will. So again, the application stands. When God's will is plain, whether it's in the direction your life should go, and He does make it clear to us many times through open and closed doors, or whether we're talking about God's general will, His will is known. Don't persist in compromising it, bargaining with Him about it, or trying to change it. We'll get some more next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for the pages of Scripture and the characters on them that help us to explore Your goodness and the security that we have in You. To explore how You work in our lives and in the lives of others, and how we might do Your will and not compromise or argue with it. Teach us to know how secure we are in You, I pray in Jesus' name.